Hey, good morning once again, everyone. The subject I'm going to exhort today is entitled Barren and Unfruitful. And in regards to this, I'd like for us to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We want to read verses 3 through 8. We read, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So with such a reading, one might wonder, why did I choose the two negative words, barren and unfruitful, when the majority of the reading is a very positive and a very exhortive lesson to how to build one's faith. And the spoiler answer is, I'll get back to the positive aspect. This isn't a downer message, because exhorting should be to exhort one, you know, to lift one up, to call to one side, to encourage each other. And I think when we consider this, these concepts, hopefully we'll find encouragement in them. But it is interesting, and when I was looking at these, and barren and unfruitful are very similar words. And in the English, and also in the Greek, they share a similar concept. Barren is from the Greek word 692, I think it's argos, and its implication is to be inactive, to be unemployed, to be lazy, or to be useless. So there's a range of characteristics there, from the neutral to the negative, depending on how you want to apply it. Unfruitful, on the other hand, is a little bit more emphatic in its definition, which means literally to be barren or without fruit. Its definition is from the Greek word 175, and unfortunately I forgot to write down what that word is. Each of these words are not used all that often in the Scripture. They're only used a handful of times. And I think when we look at how they're used, in these other verses, we can kind of see the difference between the two. They are definitely, once again, they're definitely connected, but there is a difference between the two. And the message here in Second Peter is a warning for us. So I started with the word barren, which is the first one we see, once again, to mean inactive, to be unemployed, to be lazy, or to be useless, depending on the situation. And the New Testament, it's found five other times aside from here in 2 Peter. The first couple times are in the book of Matthew. In Matthew 12, verse 36. We're going to go ahead and read these, because there's not that many, and then they're usually pretty short. So in Matthew 12, verse 36, we are told, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." In this case, we see the word idle here, I-D-L-E, from the same word. So lazy, useless speech is something we need to be on guard against, because we will have to give account of it. So we need to be guard our speech. The next two come from parable in Matthew chapter 20. Let's turn to Matthew 20. And it's 18. I'm going the wrong way. Matthew 20, and I want to read verses 1 through 15, because we're going to come back to this parable in a moment. So Matthew 20, verses 1 through 15, the main verses we want to look at are in verse 3 and verse 6, and I'll try to call them out if I remember as we read. So Christ gives the parable, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace." And idle here is the same word for barren, to be inactive. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, once again inactive, and said unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They saying to him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I did thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto the last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. So when we look at this parable, we see in verses 3 and verse 6, those individuals who were waiting in the marketplace, and because no one had hired them, the day laborers, they were the same word, this inactive word. And so we see it here. In 1 Timothy 5:13, we see a warning against, or a warning, a warning about how to treat widows of the ecclesia, and a exhortation on how to make sure things are done properly in their situation. So 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, we read, and with all they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So once again, a warning about the dangers of inactivity. And then finally, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus 1, verse 2. Sorry, that's not. Verse 12. Paul writes, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And I believe this slow bellies is from the same word, to be idle or to be inactive, unemployed, lazy, useless. So I think when we look at the context of these verses, we see a range in connotation for whether to literally be inactive because there's nothing to do or no one has hired you, to the more negative aspect of being lazy and useless, as Paul writes about the Cretans here, or certain in Crete. So that's with barren, unfruitful. There's only a handful of uses here. But once again, I think we see that the connotation is a little bit more explicit in its judgment. The first two deal with the parable of the sower. We should be familiar with that. For sake of time, we won't read both of them since they essentially say the same thing. But the references are in Matthew 13:22 and Mark 4:19. So from Mark chapter 4, verse 19, we read, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So in these verses, we see a warning against when the cares of this life take precedence over the concern for God's things, the result is unprofitableness, or without fruit. The next verse, the next time it's used, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 14. And this case, okay, good. I was in 2 Corinthians, I said, there's no 14. I said, uh-oh. But it's 1 Corinthians 14, 14. Paul is speaking about the gift of tongues within the ecclesia. And he writes in verse 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. He's speaking of the danger of that. If you're speaking a language that no one understands, even though you may be giving an excellent prayer or saying the right words, it's ineffectual. It's unfruitful because no one knows what you're saying. So there's no value to it. In Ephesians We read, this word is used again, Ephesians 5:11, where we read, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So once again, the same word here. Paul, in the letter to Titus, Paul references the unfruitfulness again. So Titus 3:14, where he writes, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. An interesting concept here in showing that if good works are done carelessly, they can fail to bring any fruit. I think we should always be on the guard to do good works, but we got to make sure we're doing it in the right, specifically in the right circumstances, and make sure that to have any effect, we got to make sure we're using them properly. And then finally, Jude, in his letter, in verse 12, he uses this word again. So Jude 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So without fruit, literally fruitless, the same word here. So when I was looking at these two words, I see there's quite a difference, I think, in the word barren and the one unfruitful. One is always negative. I think when we look at this, unfruitful is always a bad situation. It's something to be avoided. Whereas idle or barren in this case, definitely not a situation we want to continue in, but as a default, a starting position, there is not necessarily a sin. And I think this is what we see. When we look at the parable of the day laborers, those individuals at the 3, 6, 9, and 11th hour, they were idle. While that was not to their credit, it was not to their condemnation either. They weren't condemned for it, but they were rather exhorted to become active, work in my vineyard. So I think the important message there, inactivity and idleness will not bring us to salvation. We have to be very clear on that. If we're stagnant, if we're not doing anything, we're not doing what we should be. We need to be active. But, we once called, we have to be active. The danger in inaction is that it inevitably leads to unfruitfulness, and that is unquestionably condemned. In the verses we read, there was no positive aspect in the unfruitfulness. It was something to be avoided and something to be corrected. And in fact, this ties in. The point of this is in John 15:16, we see Jesus' purpose and Jesus' exhortation to his disciples. The purpose of Jesus' mission was to make sure that we bring forth fruit. In John 15:16, we read, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. We are told that our purpose is to bring forth perpetual fruit, not just some fruit, not just fruit once, but to continue to bring forth fruit. And this endeavor in our lives will require us to be active continually, day in, day out. We have to be active in God's Word. This concept is stressed in Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 1, where we are exhorted, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the thing which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip. And this again, any time we have to be cognizant, we have to be always active, lest we slip, lest we become inactive, lest we become unfruitful. Now, to help us with this, the Bible gives us with examples, both positive and negative, in regards to action and inaction and the fruit or the lack of fruit that it brings. The first example I want to investigate or to consider is that of two individuals that lived in the early days or in the latter times of the judges, the early days of the kings of Israel, and that would be the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and also the sons of Samuel. In both of these individuals, we see individuals who neglected God's word, and as a result, it led to them becoming unfruitful. Both individuals, or sets of individuals, we should say, were born into conditions prime to lead them into godly lives. Hophni and Phinehas were the sons of the high priest of Israel. The spiritual health of the nation was entrusted to their care, and to this end, they would have access to any resource related to divine worship and divine instruction. Likewise, the sons of Samuel were born into a priestly family, and their father was perhaps one of the greatest judges in Israel's history. And as such, they would have had every benefit for a foundation to a godly life. However, the scripture paints a different picture from these individuals. Despite their promising foundation, we might say their promising introduction, they did not take advantage of it. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 and verse 17, we read, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." That was a direct result of Hophni and Phinehas' evil actions. In 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 5, this is the only place we read of Samuel's sons, but once again, they are painted in a not-so-good picture. In 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 5, we read, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel and to Ramah, and said to him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." In both cases, these men were idle when it came to their development of spiritual principles. They chose rather to enjoy the fleshly benefits their natural status provided. As a result, they were ultimately unfruitful. Now, we're not told exactly what became of Samuel's sons, but aside from that condemnation of the elders of Israel, that they were unfit to be judges. Now, what happened to them? We don't know. Maybe they learned their lesson and repented, or not. We're not told. But the initial picture painted was not positive. We do know, however, what happened to Hophni and Phinehas. They were condemned of the Lord. God told Eli that they would be slain in battle, and in fact, in an attack of the Philistines, they took the ark into battle as a talisman, thinking it would save them. But in fact, it did no such thing. Hophni and Phinehas were slain, and the ark was captured and taken by the Philistines for a period of time. And so divine judgment was levied against the wicked sons of Eli. So we see that their lack of industry in God's things led them to their destruction. They withered and produced no fruit and were pruned off the tree, as it were. The next consideration for us in regards to this is King David. King David was a very righteous man, and he was divinely surnamed a man after God's own heart. And his life demonstrates the many virtues we read in 2 Peter chapter 1. However, the scripture also records details surrounding one great failure that he had. This was significant not only because it was an exception to the rule of his life, being a righteous individual, but it was also significant because the magnitude of the sins committed. It was not minor things that David failed at. Now, I don't really want to consider the details of David's sin because that's a subject for a different consideration, but I do want to look at the circumstances that led to it. For they demonstrate the process by which inactivity leads to unfruitfulness. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first two verses, we read the setup to this scenario. We read, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem, and it came to pass in an evening time that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. This setup demonstrates the progression. When the kings go to war, I want to stress the words kings there, as it's mentioned in 2 Samuel, David remained at Jerusalem. We're not told the reason that he didn't go out with his army, only that he tarried behind in Jerusalem. And during this period of inaction, he views a woman washing. But without godly industry to occupy his mind, he falls into the trap detailed in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Such was the case for David. His inactivity opened the door for temptation, which matured into unfruitfulness. David learned a hard lesson, and we are left a stern warning that when we don't apply ourselves, we open the door for temptation. And you know, the events of David, that would have a lasting impact on his life, both personally and for his family, and for Israel as well. And so we see the consequences of that in action. And once again, as we spoke about in our Sunday school class this morning, it's a warning, you know, for us. We need to be continually active. Now, thankfully, this was the exception to the character of David. In almost all other instances, his mind was dedicated to the divine purpose. It was always active in the things of God's laws and commandments. All we have to do is read the Psalms to see his thoughts. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. That's probably the first one you thought of was the first one I thought of. That's from Psalm 119, verse 97. And I think if we wanted to assign a characteristic to David, that might be, you know, probably the best one. He could not become a man after God's own heart without having that action within him. He also writes, I hate vain thoughts, but I love thy law, in Psalm 119, verse 113. In Psalm 1, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. These were the meditations of David's hearts. And as Psalms recorded, it shows us why he was so beloved of God. And it instructs us to how we should employ our minds when we have or in our lives, if we wish to become men after God's own heart as well. Could it be said of us, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day, is it? That's a question we must ask ourselves. Now, the greatest example and the positive aspect we want to look at is that of Jesus. His constant dedication to the Father, his constant activity, was manifest from the earliest age. We're familiar with Jesus' response to his parents when they found him in the temple at age 12. In Luke 2:49, we read, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? From the earliest of ages, Jesus recognized that it was his duty to be always engaged in the work of the Father. This dedication only intensified as he matured and entered into his ministry. In John 4:31-35, we read, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are white already to harvest. This was in dealing with a woman of Samaria. After a long day of traveling, the disciples had gone to get something to eat, and Jesus most likely was naturally very hungry, but in the opportunity to preach the word and to help the woman of Samaria and later the men of Samaria come to a fuller understanding, he put natural things behind him in dedication to the Father. It was his meat and his meal to do God's work. And he encouraged the disciples likewise. He says, you know, don't wait for the 4 months of harvest. The harvest is ready right now, in reference to the men of Samaria who were willing to hear the message that he had. And continues, you know, later on, in John 9 through, we read, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can do work. Jesus was constantly taking advantage of the time given him. And John 11, 9 and 10, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. If any man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. Once again, the rhetorical question, are there not 12 hours in the day? You know, use every one of them. I must be active in every one of them. So should you. Finally, he is able to say in John 17, verse 4, in his prayer to his Father, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Jesus was able to say and to summarize that he had finished the work provided. And shortly, he would finish that work as he would be offered up on the crucifixion stake, completing his task. But he dedicated himself so fully to the Lord that at this time he was able to say this. In addition to these individuals, we can probably think of many more individuals who were active, who gave us a good example. Hebrews chapter 11 is full of good examples of those individuals who maintained faithfulness and brought forth fruit. We think of Paul in his writing to 2 Timothy. He said, I know there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. He brought forth his fruit. He was inspired to say this. So we're given these examples, and we arrive at the question, what must I do? What is our responsibility? How do I bring forth fruit? How do I avoid being inactive? How do I bring forth fruit? What is our reasonable service to the Lord? And the answer to this is very simple, and it's to stay engaged. This starts with a daily reading of the Word of God. For those of you who participate in our Wednesday night class, we're talking about the lampstand and the daily provision of the oil by the priest. And Brother Robert's exclamation of this, and rightfully so, is that the only thing that this points to is the daily reading of the Word of God. We must consistently and continually be filling our mind with God's Word. So this starts with a daily reading of the Word of God. As Paul writes, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith is directly tied in to our hearing of God's Word. However, reading simply is not enough. We must put what we read into action. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that to a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, which asketh you of the reason of your hope. And that's from 1 Peter 3, verse 15. So how do we do this? How do we practice this? For each of us is to be active within the ecclesia. Participate in the events that were happening. Whether it's hymn singing, it's the first Sunday, classes, participate in them. Every Wednesday or every Sunday, we read from the stand, read and be prepared to discuss the subject of our classes. Take that to heart. Actually read and be prepared to ask questions at your classes. Answer the questions that are asked, but also ask the questions. Stay involved. And chances are, if you have a question, someone else probably has a similar thought or concern. Another way to stay active is to teach Sunday school classes. And that's something that we always need. It's always an opportunity. In addition to that, visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That was a command from James. It's something we can do in our day-to-day life that bears great fruit. I think we just read that in our ecclesial announcements, how much it meant to Brother Tommy to receive that card. How much more does it mean, the same thing to all the cards we send out. That takes a fraction of our time. It takes maybe marginally more time to go visit someone that you know of that's sick, or you just haven't seen them. And it means a lot. The development of our character is a process, and all these events will help us develop our character. Paul testifies to this in 1 Corinthians 3. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3, We'll read verses 9 through 13. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Our reading in 1 Peter 2 also verifies this. It shows us the way on how we to do it. To say, okay, build a godly character. That's a tall order. How do we do that? And what we read in 2 Peter provides us the step-by-step for that. Let's read that again. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verses 3 through 7. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Once again, through the promises given to us, we escape inactivity and unfruitfulness through the exhortation, through the application of these things. So how do we do this? And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love, or charity. Most importantly in all of this, we must be patient and must stick with it. This is a process that takes time. When I say it takes time, it takes our entire life. So we must be patient. Consider the words that are used to describe this process and the things that we are to do. We use the words, we read the words labor, work, overcome, to watch, to be vigilant. These all take actions. These all take effort on our part. These are not passive verbs. The more we are exercised by these, the easier they become. But it will always take effort. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. These were the words of Paul, one who did this, but yet found he still had to keep his body under subjection. If he phased into inactivity, the body is wild, the flesh will run amok and we will become unfruitful. So, brethren, let us remain active. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Finally, for if these things be in you and you abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are given the way. We're given the instructions. It's only up to us to put these into action. So, as we have the opportunity, brothers and sisters, let us do our best to follow God's commandments and bring action into our lives, action in His service, that we may bring forth fruit, be found acceptable to serve in that kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. With this, we'll continue into our memorial service, and we'll do so with the singing of hymn 107. A great high priest is come who stands in Aaron's place, who honoring the law established life and grace. The law through Moses' service came, but grace and truth by Jesus' name. Hymn 107.